Somebody asked me one day, why do you work in the health-related profession? And I said, well, because they're sick people. And I knew that when I was going through college, when I was trying to come up with a profession to work in, I knew that wherever I went, there was always going to be sick people. And so I wanted to make sure that I had some experience in dealing with sick people so I could get a job wherever I would go. I was logical. And I enjoy working in the rehab hospital or around it because there are people who were living normal lives and then all of a sudden they have developed some problems and require long-term rehabilitation. And they need encouragement. When I used to work for a cardiologist, never once in the 6 years that I worked for that guy, never once did I ever go into that office and find people in the waiting room and ask them, okay, what's your problem? Not once did everybody in that waiting room go, nothing. We just came to visit. We're just sitting here reading the magazines because, well, are you sick? No, we're fine. Not one of those people was there, felt that they were well and didn't need any help. They were there because they were sick. They needed to see a doctor. And they were relying on that doctor to not only diagnose the problem, but provide a remedy or at least some type of solution for that dilemma. Now, you and I live in a sinful society, and unfortunately, that sinful society is in the church. We are all evidence of that. We're all sinful. The thing is, we don't even like it amongst ourselves. And the very things that Scott was addressing today, I still remember when we were your age a long time ago together, you know, there would be things that we would discuss that some of the elders would come and say, you guys need this or you need to be doing that. There was instruction that we received when we were younger. Why? Because they knew that we were sinful. And one of the things that's interesting in the local church, I don't care what kind of fancy programs that you may have to encourage people to come or to try to develop the growth of the church, but I'll guarantee you this, growth will be in proportion to how the assembly or how that group of believers deals with sin. Sin must be dealt with. Germs are not tolerated in the hospital. There is nothing more sad than when somebody develops a nosocomial infection. That's an infection that they got while they were in the hospital trying to get well from something else. And everything that can be done, at least everything that is proclaimed to be done, to prevent people from getting infections in the hospital is implemented in the hospital. You wash your hands. You put gloves on. You put a mask on to make sure that you don't either get their germs or give them yours. Every precaution is made for there to be health and a lack of sickness. And it is nice. It will be nice when we will not have to give the messages that say, deal with sin, get rid of sin. It will be nice when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and we will be with Him and not have to wrestle with this sin. No, my heart, if I go home to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and somebody else gets my heart, they can have it. It's corrupt. It'll stay in their chest. All right? It won't go with me. In fact, it says, I like this, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you don't need to turn it, I'm just going to read it. It says, speaking of those that will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day, now listen, to be glorified in or through His saints. The glory of God will be revealed through us, untainted with sin. And then I like this phrase, listen, and to be admired among those who believe. Do you know what that means? That means this. We'll see the glory of God revealed in each other. And we will marvel. I know you. I saw you down on earth. I know what you were really like. Look at you now. It isn't marveling at what they have done to themselves, but what the glory of God has done through them. We long for that day. I hate it. We were discussing it at the dinner table. I hate it that I can't participate in certain games and activities like I used to. We had a father-son game after the end of this season. You've never seen a group of sickly, exasperated, men that were, I have seen bodies in the morgue that looked better than we did. We looked terrible. And the boys didn't even break a sweat. Dad, if you want us to, we'll tie one hand to our body and just use one arm of it. They smeared us by 40 points. Not because we didn't know what to do. It was because we couldn't do it. Too old. I hate sin. But more than I hate what sin has done to me physically to slow me down, I hate what sin has done within the local church and how it not only damages the believer's testimony, but it damages the name of the Lord, as it were. Now today we have to deal with sin. And I believe that we deal with the same types of sin that were at Corinth. I think you could wrap up everything that we do in one of these three categories. When you look at the church at Corinth, they were absolutely corrupt in their worship. And I believe it started there. Do you realize that a lot of believers that you talk to are clueless as to what worship even means? Now, we were saved to worship God. It is our highest calling. And they don't even know what it is. And they polluted it at Corinth. Can you imagine gathering together to remember the Lord drunk? That's amazing to me. I don't mean, one time we had some guy come in that was drunk looking for money, and he sat down and he was in the back, and while we were trying to have the bread, amen, hallelujah, and we drug him out. But it wasn't that we came, all of us came there as, but it's incredible to me. And they were indulging in all kinds of immorality. In fact, Paul says, I can't even believe you people. You have a man among you who is sleeping with his, must have been his stepmother, father's wife. The Gentiles don't even do that. Get it corrected. And then he says this, you listen to any false teacher that comes along. As long as they mention the name Christ, have you ever met believers like that? As long as they mention Jesus Christ, they're suckered in by every doctrine that comes along. We are a sinful people. And quite frankly, I think when Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 all of the things that he went to, and then he says the burden of the churches. That's wearisome. One of the things that I will confess, and I apologize for this, one of the problems that I had within the over is the weariness of it. It's wave upon wave upon wave of problems. Why? Because we're sinful. Because we get sick. Moses had all kinds of laws that God gave him. Social laws, spiritual laws, physical laws, laws for how to treat those that got ill, laws for those that were perverted. Why? Because they were sick people and there were perverted people. And there needed to be laws that dealt with that. Now here's what it comes down to. What was Paul's real desire for the church? Was it to be prominent in society? Was it to change the culture? As a little side note, don't try to change things through the government. You're actually being quite cruel. You're asking people to live up to a standard that they can't live up to. You're asking dead people to be alive. They can't do it. Is it that we want to be more in number than anybody else? They did a study on successful local churches in America. Not one of those was under 4,000 or 5,000 people. Which the premise was, you got to have a lot of people to be successful. Now, Paul's desire was simple for the church in totality. And it's right here in 1 Thessalonians. In fact, if you look at, you don't, again, need to, you can keep your place there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's visiting with them. And he says, you are witnesses in verse 10. And God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. That you would have a walk I'm sorry, verse 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Conduct that is becoming your family standing. You belong to the King. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. God is your Father. Live like children that want to bring honor and glory to his name. And cast aside anything that's going to slow you down in that process. All my guys wore weights when they practiced. On their ankles. Sometimes on their hands. They didn't keep their hands up. But in the game they didn't. They cast those things away. And they made sure that that only helped them do better and progress better in the game. And I'll guarantee you this. You want to walk worthy of God, you cast aside weights that are going to slow you down. Get rid of sin. Paul says later on in chapter 3, speaking more as to what he would want from them, in verse 8, for we now live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we receive for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your faith and perfect what is lacking in your faith. What was his desire? He realized that they were doing well. He realized that they were progressing well. But he also realized this. There is more that needs to be done in you, and it is my desire to see that faith better established, to be stronger, to be able to stand against the things that you're going to get in this world, because you've just started. And if the Lord be not come, you know, no amount of exhortation up here will prevent what you all have to go through. You're going to have to go through it. All of the love, all of the care, all of the tenderness that Paul had for those believers, he could not prevent them from going through the suffering that they were going to go through. And he said, you're going to go through it. And you are going through it, just like I told you. But he was trying to prepare them for that. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. His desire for the church was that they be holy. Separate. We know that. I know that we know that. But in a perfect world, we do not live. And unfortunately, there are those, and we may have to include ourselves in that, at times that are not going to do what they're going to do. And unfortunately, we are inundated with sin in this age. Do you know why that there are so many para-health professionals now? Do you know why they design nurse practitioners, physician assistants, dental hygienists, physical therapists, occupational. You know why? Because doctors can't do it all. And the more that we have today in regards to helping us stay healthy, the sicker people get. And we have more people nowadays, and you need more health professionals to help treat those people. Doctors can't do it. In Kansas, you don't have this problem here. In Kansas, we have a lot of nothing. From Salina to Denver, there is just God's creation. God's flat creation. And occasionally you'll find some poor schmuck that's out there all by himself with 150,000 acres that's all by himself. All right? And they need to be treated. But no doctor's going to go out there to that two or three or four or five people town and want to set up a practice. So what do? You send a nurse out there. But you better make sure that that nurse knows what they're doing, because they're going to be treating people. Now, I am thankful for godly shepherds, but they cannot do it all. I am thankful for those who are an example, a model for us of what we're supposed to be. Not just the elders are to carry out the mandates of those qualifications. We all are. But they are a demonstration of what those models should be in regards to holiness. and blamelessness before the Lord. But there's a lot of people in the church. There are a lot. Anybody here take care of sheep before? Anybody? I talked to a guy one summer that took care of sheep. Bless his heart. I asked him after he told me about him, why? Why would you do that? It's a dirty, stinky job. And I'm not even going to elaborate on everything that you have to do for a little sheep. But do you realize that those poor suckers get every single disease that is known to creation? And you have to make sure that whatever food that they eat, you have to give them antibiotics to make sure that they don't get those things? You have to make sure. Now, it's not so much of a problem nowadays, but back in those days, when it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me into green pastures. That's tender grasses. It has to be the right kind of grass. Otherwise, it will lock up their bowels and they die. So you got to make sure they eat the right thing. What does it say? You lead them beside the still waters. Because back in those days, you didn't take a sheep to rushing waters because it would stand there and look at it. It would be too afraid to drink. And it couldn't be stagnant water, totally still water, because that's a medium for bacteria. It had to be the right kind. It had to be slow-moving water. You don't even want to know what you have to do to clean them up. Because if you don't clean them up, and their precious little woolly coat that they have on the back end, if once they go to the restroom, they don't clean themselves. And flies collect in that, and worms get in and kill them. Now listen. It is not by accident. Do you know how they defend themselves? I like this one. Do you know how sheep defend themselves? The wolf comes, flop. It just falls over. It doesn't even try to run. It just says, just kill me. It doesn't do anything. It has to be totally attended to by the shepherd, or it will die. We're sheep. But the beauty of this example is this. It is our responsibility because of our love for one another that we must tend to each other also. It grieves me when I see a saint that falls in sin and people treat it like roadkill and just pass by them. Just let them go. It grieved Paul when they sinned. It killed him when they sinned. He said in 2 Corinthians, I wanted to come to you, but I couldn't come to you because I was in too much sorrow. And because of your sin, I had to let you have it. And he says, now you're in sorrow over your sin. And the very people that I get joy from, I've caused them to be in sorrow. I can't come to you. You must get this problem straightened out because I love you. There's grief. You know, when I go to the hospital there and a week goes by, and I don't come home at the end of the week and weep. I had to see a lady before I came that had a hemectomy. Hemi is half. Ectomy is to remove. Half of her body was removed because of poor circulation. So from the stomach down, there was nothing left of her. And I remember when I went in there to talk to her about rehab, she goes, what will I ever be able to do? She'll never be the same. Sin should cause us grief. The other thing that it causes me is fear. Because sometimes when I go into a patient's room and I am told that this gentleman had a massive stroke and can't do anything ever again, and I walk in the room and I find out he's my age. He's not 80 or 90. He's 45. He'll never be able to do anything again. Paul said, I worry about my own walk. I worry about my own sin. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he doesn't want to do anything that's going to disqualify himself. Sin should cause you grief. It should cause you to be scared. Now, there are people that are hurting. And there are people in the church who are injured. And there are a variety of levels of this injury. We're going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And what we're going to look at, and what I want to try to take you is, I want to take you on medical rounds, like I told you the other night. We're going to go from room to room. This is what we used to do when I was in school. We'd go into a room that the doctor would pretty much tell us what we were looking at. The poor patient had to sit there like some kind of a lab rat and be talked about, but they approved it before we did this. But we would go through and the doctor would say, this is what we have found. This is what we're looking at. Guys, how would you treat it? You are all spiritual para-health professionals now. It is our responsibility. We're not talking about sheep to shepherd and shepherd to sheep. We're talking about sheep to sheep now. Our responsibilities with each other. It is encouraging to see people who will devote their lives to the medical field. And I mean devote your lives to it. Because I know of men who are doctors in the meeting and their entire life, 24 hours a day, is basically on call to help people who are physically ill. And even when they show up at the meeting, brother, how you doing today? Listen, by the way, I've got this problem. Can you kind of tell me what I... They won't even let him go at the meeting. You and I are to be so attuned to what's going on in the life of other... And I don't mean metal. But we're supposed to be so attuned to what's going on in the life of other believers that you can look in their eyes and tell what's wrong with them. People that come to the meeting, and literally, I have never seen so many isolated people in all of my life. I mean, they don't even sit next to each other. And it is our responsibility, because of the tenderness that God should have created within us, and the selflessness to look at other people and say, you are hurting, you are damaged, something's wrong. And I want to come alongside and help. And to this church that is growing spiritually in a maturation way, Paul says there's still some things, there's still some people who are not doing well. And you that are doing well, our brother read from Galatians chapter 6 when we were discussing things the other night. Steve specifically read from Galatians 6:1. You that are doing well, look at those who may not be doing well. And with the right passionate, compassionate attitude, help treat them. So, we're going to make rounds. We're going to go into five rooms. We're going to look at five different types of patients. And then we're going to find out what Scripture says on how to treat them. Now, we must do rounds quickly. And it is to your betterment if you go home and study the medical textbook on your own. I will tell you what Scripture says briefly here on how to treat some of these dilemmas that you come across. And let me tell you something. There is nothing more encouraging in the meeting when we see young people who are mature enough, selfless enough, and compassionate enough to go up to others and say, I'm not trying to be nosy. I love you. And I can tell from, you don't need to use this word, but I can tell from some of your symptoms, something's not right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. In this new division, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. It is imperative that before treatment can be made, the correct diagnosis must be made. I mean, nobody goes into a room and somebody says, well, you know, I don't feel very well. Oh, really? Well, let's see here. Let's see what we've got. Take about 3,000 of these and try to call me in the morning. Nobody just randomly treats something. You need to know exactly what you're looking at to give that specific kind of attention. And Paul here says that there's some urgency to this because, I'll tell you what, when you're dealing with sick people, it is always of an urgent matter. Some of the things that just frustrates people to no end in emergency rooms, and I've been on both ends of it, is this. What's taken them so long? Why won't they get me in there to treat me? I didn't come to the emergency room to sit here. This is an emergency. I need to be in a room. I need to be talking to a doctor. The one time I told you I broke both arms, she goes, "Oh my, you're in serious shape. My head's split open, my arm's down here, this arm's broken. Go sit over there for a while." There is an urgency in treating these things because you don't want any dilemma to go longer than it needs to go. And so for the first one, the first room that we come to, we see a patient that is unruly. For no other reason than for my memory, not for your memory, but for my memory, I tried to get these all to start with the same letter. These people are frivolous. They're wayward. They're apathetic. They're insubordinate. They're lazy. They don't do anything. They are constantly outside the boundaries of what they're supposed to be doing. In fact, that's exactly what the word unruly means. It was a military word that came to mean this. You're out of line. You know, when I was teaching at the school, I used to watch the teachers out on the playground, and they'd blow a whistle. And the children knew that when that whistle was blown, boom, they lined up right in front of their teacher. And if one of them got out of line, teacher let them have it. They were insubordinate. They were unruly. And later it came to mean people that failed to do their duty. We have a responsibility within the local assembly. And there is going to be times when you look at most people and they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, but there are going to be some who are rebellious and who are lazy. Paul had to deal with that here at Thessalonica. I like his approach to warnings. He says this to those that are lazy. He says, labor with your hands, as I taught you. So first of all, there's instruction. Second of all, there's warning. And when you get to 2 Thessalonians, there's discipline. Now look, this is serious. If you people get out of line and become insubordinate and require the other believers to have to take care of you because you're lazy, you are to be disciplined by the church. And you are not to have fellowship with those who are unruly. And so the natural decision in regards to these type of people is you warn them. That's the treatment. You admonish them. But please remember that every one of these things that we talk about in regards to the treatment that is provided is to be done gently, tenderly, compassionately. I like the word here for warn the unruly. You know what it means? It means to come up to somebody and help them realize that they're heading in a direction that they're going to suffer the consequences for, and you want to prevent them from reaching those consequences. My son, bless his heart, when he was 3 years old, I guess had some desire to be an electrical engineer. Because he was always intrigued with tweezers and plug-ins. He just thought, two prongs, two things, it goes a perfect fit. And so I saw him one day heading for one of these things, and he had the ability to pop those little lids off. And I said, "Kitty, no, will hurt you." Now, it wasn't that I wanted him to line up with my agenda. You're going to obey me because you are my son. No, it was this. He was heading for a place that's going to harm him. He shouldn't be doing that. I want to prevent him from suffering those consequences. That's what the word warn means. It's to be done passionately. Paul in Acts chapter 20 says, "I warned you night and day for 3 years with tears." It's to be done passionately. You don't want them to get hurt. We don't have time to turn to it, but in Numbers chapter 16, when Korah comes to Moses and he says, "You know what? You're just taking on a little bit. Who do you think you are taking on all this responsibility? I think it needs to be shared. Moses says, okay, you're going to find out what kind of sharing is going to be done. And Moses stands before Korah and all those that stand with Korah, and God speaks and he says, Moses, I'm going to let the whole congregation have it. Moses and those that were with him fell on their face before God and in a very caring way say, God, oh God of the spirits of men, are you going to punish the whole congregation because of these idiots? Please don't. Okay, God says, then you go and you better warn everybody to get away from Korah. And Moses makes it a point, because he loves the people, to say, look, get away. Get back. Don't get near them. And the people run. And the ground opens up. He loved those people. He didn't want them to suffer the consequences of the other rebellious. I love my son. I didn't like it the day that he finally got to the plug-in. All I remember was seeing in my other room, and I heard this, and the lights kind of flicker. And I go in there, and the poor little guy sitting there with a black pair of tweezers going. Now, I didn't want him to do that, I tried to warn him, but he had to suffer the consequences. The Bible says that we are to make sure, and this is all done out of a loving heart. We make sure that we warn those that are out of line, because we know what happens to those who are insubordinate. And we love them. And we care for them. Why haven't you been coming to the meeting? Something must be wrong. I love you. I'm not interested in attendance. I'm interested in your fellowship. Why have you separated yourself from the saints? Is there a problem? And if there is a problem, you compassionately admonish them to get back into line, because you love them. Well, let's go to room number 2. Hopefully, now, not always, but hopefully, people would adhere to the instruction that is given. More often than not, they don't. But hopefully they do. We're going to go to the next room. Paul says, not only do you warn those that are unruly or those that are frivolous, but you you comfort the faint-hearted. Now we come to the faint-hearted. They're a different group of people. I call this the grasshopper syndrome. It's like those from Numbers chapter 13 that would go into the land and they bring back. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't even matter if they have seen God's blessings fulfilled and or see the promises of God. They still become faint-hearted. And they come back with the evidence of the land. And the people say, well, this is pretty nice. Well, hold it. That's not all of the story. There's giants in there. There's nasty people up north. There's nasty people up in the mountains. There's nasty people in Kingdom. They're all giants. We're like grasshopper to ourselves. And then they throw in, well, and to them too. I'm sure we look like grasshoppers. We can't do anything. They are the nevertheless-ers. After all of this stuff, the Bible says, nevertheless, and then it tells you about the poor people that began griping and, oh, we want to go back to Egypt. And you see these people in the meeting, and they're timid. And they're, that's what the word, really, faint-hearted means. It's made up of two words that means this: small soul. There's no courage. There's no boldness. They're not going to lay their life down on the line for any noble cause. They're always fretful. They're always worrying. They're always the ones that plug the tweezers into the light sockets. And then you gotta come, and I like the word, it says comfort. It means to come alongside and speak to them. Be encouraging. Be reassuring. Be nurturing. One day my daughter had this, she had some, you may think that my family's strange after some of these examples. We're just all sadistic people. My daughter wanted to put her hand on the grill. And so, again, hot. She'd laugh. I think they'd just do it just to see us go through the antics. And one day we're sitting at the table and we're eating after Father has provided an excellent meal from the grill. And we're sitting there and the sliding glass door opens and I see her walk into the bathroom and I hear the door shut. And finally, I hear this. And you go in there and she's got these perfectly lined blisters on her hand. Now, of course, the initial fatherly thing is to say, honey, I told you! Yeah, you hurt yourself. You deserve it. And now listen, that's what we tend to do to those in the meeting. I warned you. Didn't I warn you? And you went out and did it anyway, didn't you? That's it. I don't feel sorry for you. You know what it says here? That a lot of times when people go out and are unruly and they do come back and they are burned, they become faint-hearted. You are too. You are to provide that refreshment and that soothing. Paul says, I did that for you. I was gentle among you. I was tender to you. In verse 7 of chapter 2, he says, we were gentle among you, just as nursing mother cherishes her own children. I took you to myself. I cared for you. Young people, I'm telling you this, of all of these five kinds of people, it takes a devoted individual. Because I'm going to tell you this, these kinds of things exasperate you. They exhaust you. And yet Paul tells you exactly what your attitude is to be towards them. Now let's go to room number 3. Look at verse 14. Room number 3. Not only are we to warn those who are unruly, the frivolous, the faint-hearted, and now we come to the feeble. Uphold the weak. There are going to be some among you who Scripture teaches are both weak in the faith and weak in the flesh. And these kind of people, quite frankly, from personal experience, you work with them and you work with them and they still can't deal with their sin. And you dust them off and you stand them up and they fall right back over again. And they get right, and after about 15 or 20 times of this, you finally say, look, I think you're hitting the 490 mark. I think I've just about 70 times 7 has been reached and I've just about reached my limit with you. What parent does that to their child? My daughter is weak. She is feeble. She has fallen into sin. But that doesn't break off my fatherly responsibilities with her. I love her, and I love what our brother said today out on the porch. Forgiveness has nothing to do with overlooking sin. That does nothing for her. But she is weak. And there are going to be situations that may come along in your life and you're going to find out you're just not as strong as you thought you were. And it is a sobering thing to be shot out of the saddle when you think you got all the answers from Scripture and you're ready to go and all of a sudden something comes along in your life and you realize you're just not as strong as you thought you were and you get to the point where you don't even think you can stand up. I watch people. Steve was telling me, is it your brother? I mean, your son or son-in-law? Your son-in-law that's the physical therapist? I watch those people in the hospital. And they'll take those people and they'll put a belt around them and they'll help them stand up and they will walk with them holding that belt. And when those people start to go down, they're there to uphold them. That's what the word means. It means to hold tightly. It means to cling to. It means to give support. It is so easy for me at times to see people who have been in sin and I see their weakness, and I see what has transpired in their lives, and I finally get to the point where I say, look, I'm tired of holding you up. But you won't ever find that in Scripture. There are times when you have to deal with sin. There are times when you have to put people out. But it's for the purpose of getting them back in. But there are some dear saints, and they're weak. You need to help them. In Nehemiah chapter 4, the people are trying to build a wall. And they say, we can't get it all done. There's too much rubble. There's too much garbage around. And the people, Sanballat and his people, they're going to come down on us in any minute and let us have it. Nehemiah says, I'll take care of you. I'll provide you the strength that you need. I'll provide you the protection that you need. You get back to the task, and I will watch over you. I will make sure that you are protected. They rank people in the hospital in regards to physical therapy needs. It's 1 to 7. 1 is completely dependent. And then they go through a ranking. 2 means moderate assist. It means this. Sometimes people need more than 75% assistance. I don't know how they figure these numbers. They will literally say this. 75 to 99% help, it's moderate assist. 49 or 51 to 74%, it's min assist or max assist for the other ones and so forth. They rank them by how much help they need. And in those rankings, when some other therapist comes along, they can look at that and say, I know what I need to do for them. You uphold the weak? This is a hard task. It's a hard task to be involved with people who are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Just do it because you love them. We have to hurry. Next room. We have the frivolous. We have the faint-hearted. We have the feeble. And then we have the frustrating. Paul says here, be patient with all men. But the clarification of all men is this. It's all men that frustrate you. All men that require a lot of patience. There are a lot of people that you bring them along, you bring them along, you bring them along, you disciple them, and after 20 or 30 years, they're no further than they were, it seems like, than when you started with them. I think one of the most frustrating guys that I would have had a problem dealing with if I was God, and I'm glad I'm not, but was Jonah. I bemoan the fact I go to Bible camps and I don't seem to see any kids get saved. Jonah goes and a whole city gets saved and he's mad. I knew you'd forgive him. I know. I mean, I went in there and he must not have preached with all of his heart. I went in there, I told him, I knew it was going to happen. And then he starts bemoaning the fact that, you know, God's this and the plant's gone and they're just frustrating people. You know who else had to be frustrated, would have been frustrating to me? It was Lot. The angels go in there to the city and these men want the angels. And Lot, well, look, I tell you what, how about my daughters? What kind of a father is that? Do you realize it says that the angels have to grab Lot and pull him in the door? And then, when they're getting ready to leave the city, it says that finally the angels have to grab the hand of Lot and grab the hand of his wife and drag them outside the city. There are these kind of people that just exhaust your patience. The Bible says, what kind of treatment are you to give to them? You be patient. How patient? Well, more patient than you have been. But as patient as God is with us, that's pretty patient. And then when we come to the last one, because we're running out of time and our rounds are almost over, but you come to the last door. This is the last patient that I'm not real thrilled about seeing. You know what it is? It's the ones that are fearless. I mean, they're just wicked. They're wicked believers. They'll do things to you. They'll say things to you. They try to hurt you. They're maliciously evil. The word there means baseness, meanness, malicious. Now, it's one thing when the world treats us like that, but our own brothers and sisters in the Lord. And there is a tendency to say, I'm going to extend the right hand of fellowship. I've just about had it with you. What does he say? No. He said, this is the only one where you don't treat. All the other ones, this is what you do. This one, you don't do anything. You know what it is? And you let the Lord deal with them. Let the Lord deal with them. There are going to be those who will not take exhortation. They will not take instruction. The Lord will deal with them. You remember Ahab. Ahab did a lot of wicked things. But the last one that just really was the last straw. So help me, you are near. The last one is when he took Naboth's life.